Hopefully on the way in, you got to pick up one of these green sheets. It has a place for you to take notes on the front, anything that you want to remember or the Lord says to you this morning. On the back, as always, are questions for you to use in your own reflection or in your life group, and then scriptures. This week, you'll be reading through John's account, particularly of the crucifixion, as it's Holy Week, so we'll be focusing on that. As he made his way to the fortress, all sorts of things were probably going through his mind. I sort of imagine he was remembering the events of the week, especially this past Sunday when Jesus had entered the city. A triumph it wasn't, at least not in the way that most of his disciples expected, but it was significant. It caught the attention of the religious leaders for sure, as people waved palm branches and laid their cloaks on the ground. Those are the sort of things you did for a king. You would go out of the city and you'd welcome him to town, because if you didn't, it would appear as if you couldn't be bothered to greet the new king properly. That's just what you did. Of course, a king would have been riding a stallion, not a donkey. And so the contrast was a little jarring. But nonetheless, Joseph, who believed in Jesus but hadn't made that belief public yet, was excited when he saw it happening, and even more excited when he heard what the people were calling out. Hosanna, they shouted, which means save us. And then they sang that song from the Psalms. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. There was great hope in the air that this was the year. Jesus was coming to Jerusalem to reestablish the kingdom of David and send the Romans packing. Even that evening, though, Jesus didn't do what was expected. He entered the city. He ditched the donkey. He went into the temple courts, and then nothing. He left town. He took his followers back out across the Mount of Olives to spend the night with friends in Bethany. Why didn't he take advantage of the momentum that the people in the town had built up? Joseph didn't understand what was going on. And as the week went on and Jesus said and did things that made people angry, he understood less and less. He'd been ready to reveal his loyalty to Jesus at the beginning of the week. But within a day or so, he was thinking again that maybe he should keep it quiet. After all, I mean, Joseph had a lot to lose if he revealed his connection to Jesus. He had moved to Jerusalem some time ago from a small village called Arimathea, a hill town. And while he appreciated his heritage, he had always known that he had been made for more. He also knew he wasn't going to be successful if he stayed in the small town. So he uprooted everything and came to Jerusalem, worked hard, became a wealthy man. He was well thought of. He belonged to all of the best organizations in town. He was respected, liked, and was often the first person they contacted if, you know, there was a big project in the city that needed to be funded. He was a good and upright man. And because of that, he'd even been elected to the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council, the ones who had the power as much as they could under Rome's rule. But it was that election that now landed his soul in such turmoil. The night before, a meeting of the Sanhedrin had been called pretty quickly. It was the middle of the night as he made his way through the streets to the meeting chambers, and Joseph was confused. What could be so important that it couldn't wait until morning, until a decent hour? And then, when he entered the council chambers, he saw Jesus standing there before the council. That's when he understood. They'd finally arrested him. And since tomorrow, or later today, actually, was the beginning of the Passover celebration, those who wanted to get rid of Jesus had to do something before the festival. The debate and the questioning had been fierce. Joseph had been one of the few dissenting voices. But by the time it was over and the Sanhedrin rulers led Jesus away to Pilate, Joseph felt like it had all been pre-decided anyway. He was pretty sure he couldn't have made any kind of difference in the outcome. But he sure was going to make a difference now. He hadn't spoke up much then, but now there was a conviction in his gut that propelled him forward. Still, he remembered what had gotten him to this point. Joseph had watched helplessly as Jesus was condemned to death by the people who he was certain had been stirred up by the religious leaders. He watched sadly as Jesus carried the crossbeam through the city, staggering and falling because of the beating he had taken, until the Roman soldiers forced another man to carry the beam so as to speed up the whole process. And then Joseph couldn't watch anymore while they nailed this innocent man to a rugged cross and hoisted him up in the air. He wanted to leave, but he couldn't. Instead, he stood there on the hillside in silence, off to the side, as this horrific drama played out. We don't know at what point Joseph of Arimathea became a disciple of Jesus. We know he was a faithful Jew. The Gospels are clear on that. And he apparently saw in Jesus the fulfillment of the Jewish hopes. Two of the Gospels tell us that Joseph was waiting for the kingdom of God. Neither of them, however, tell us what Joseph meant by that, what he believed about Jesus. Just that somehow he saw a connection between what Jesus was teaching and doing and the fulfillment of all the promises that God had made to their people over the centuries. And yet as he stood there on that hillside, as he watched the life literally drain out of Jesus' body, as he heard the things Jesus said and then watched him give up his spirit, something crystallized in Joseph's soul. For Joseph, waiting for the kingdom of God meant denying himself in some sense and honoring Jesus. And when he realized that, that's when he decided to go to Pilate and speak his own word to the cross. According to most estimates, it's about 3 o'clock in the afternoon when Jesus died. The beginning of the Jewish Sabbath, during which no work could be done, would come about 6 o'clock, around sunset. That gave Joseph a very narrow window of opportunity to act. And the Gospels seem to say that he did most of this by himself, although John says Nicodemus did help with the burial. And so Joseph had to have hurried to Pilate's office, somehow gotten an audience with the prefect. I did mention that he was an important person, right? And so he convinced Pilate, first of all, to hand over Jesus' body for burial. That would not have been the normal Roman custom. As I mentioned a couple weeks ago, normally Romans didn't bother to bury the bodies of criminals, which is what Jesus would be considered to be if he was crucified. They usually just took the bodies off the crosses and tossed them into a mass grave where then the scavenger dogs and the vultures would take care of things. In fact, some scholars believe that this place where they crucified people was known as Skull Hill, not because it was shaped necessarily like a skull, but because of the bones that were left there in the open from all the various crucifixions that took place there. It's pretty gruesome, really, to think about. And Joseph couldn't imagine Jesus being treated that way, and so he made a bold move. He approached the Roman prefect, who had, in fact, condemned Jesus to death, and he went to Pilate and he said, "Give me his body." Mark tells us Pilate was surprised that Jesus was already dead, and he sent a centurion out to confirm it. Crucifixion was a slow death. It usually took 2 or 3 days. One ancient report indicates that one man survived on the cross as long as 8 days. Jesus died in 6 hours. And so no wonder Pilate was surprised. But once the truth is confirmed, he consents to give the body, Jesus' body, to Joseph. What did he care? Just one more criminal he didn't have to deal with. Once Pilate gave his permission, though, Joseph would have to hurry. This had to have taken up some time. He had to either purchase or find a linen cloth to wrap the body in. Then he had to go and get the body from the cross, take Jesus' body to the tomb, which apparently was nearby, and lay Jesus' body in that tomb. Finally, he would have rolled a giant round stone in front of the entrance to the tomb, and all of that, including seeing Pilate, in about 3 hours. Going to Pilate was bold. I mean, it was risky. But Joseph did something else here that was perhaps even more bold, even more daring, even more potentially damaging to his reputation and his standing in the community. If we take Mark at his word, and there's no reason we shouldn't. Joseph himself handled the dead body of Jesus. Now, I can understand why he'd want to. He'd want to make sure that everything was handled appropriately and with respect. He may have been in one of those situations where he wanted to make sure everything was done correctly, and he just didn't really trust anybody else to do it right. Ever been there? But here's the challenge. The Sabbath is just a couple of hours away. And Jewish purity law required that he be ritually clean before he could take part in the Sabbath. And this was not just any old Sabbath. This was Passover. This is a big one, an important one. In many ways, this holiday was the centerpiece of their faith, of Judaism. But touching a corpse was among the many things a person could do to become unclean. And so it's very likely that Joseph, probably Nicodemus too, were banned from celebrating the Passover this year because they had contact with Jesus' body. And so, I wonder. I kind of picture Joseph standing just outside the tomb, just before sunset. His hand is on the rolling stone, and he's prepared to push it into place. But I wonder if he stopped for a moment and whispered to the lifeless body inside. I wonder if he expressed his regret that he'd been silent about his belief and trust in Jesus until now. I wonder if tears came to his eyes over the lost opportunities he had because he'd been so silent. I wonder if he harbored any anger against his colleagues, his one-time friends who had conspired against Jesus and managed to get him killed in a spectacularly brutal way. I wonder what went through his mind and his heart as he stood there outside the tomb, this tomb that he once thought would be his. Did he feel like this was the end of the story? Once he rolled that stone into the groove that would lock it into place, did he have any hope or faith left? To anyone who knew Joseph, I mean, from an outside view anyway, it would seem that he had thrown everything away. His reputation, his standing in the community, maybe even his career. He'd thrown it all away to align himself with an executed criminal. There was no way he could keep his allegiance to Jesus secret anymore. And some might have said, what's the point? I mean, Jesus is dead. Why bother making your belief public now? Of course, we know the rest of the story, but you know, Joseph didn't. Standing there outside the tomb, he had no idea what was to come. As far as he knew, Jesus was done. He was gone. And yet he still chose to take the risk and make the choice to confess his faith in Jesus by caring for his body. It would have made a whole lot more sense for him to just keep quiet, resume his seat in the Sanhedrin, go along to get along, maybe do whatever he could to keep Jesus' other followers from being harmed in the aftermath. It would have been easy just to keep quiet. I mean, isn't that what we're encouraged to do? Isn't that what the world tells us we should do? You Christians, you have such strange beliefs. You're out of step with the rest of the world. Just go along to get along. Compromise a little here, a little there, and everything will be okay. Several years ago in another town that I lived in, we had a neighbor a few houses down the street who decided to run for political office. And from all appearances, he was a good man. He was very active in his church, outspoken about his faith. He even asked me to come and pray at the rally where he was going to announce his candidacy, even though I wasn't his pastor. All through the campaign, he was upfront about his faith. He talked about it. When he was elected, he was very supportive of the various ministries in town. And then there began to be whispers about some financial dealings that weren't quite above board. In fact, as more and more information came out, there were things happening that were actually illegal. He eventually was removed from office and ended up in jail, and I couldn't help but wonder what had happened. Where along the way had he decided that his faith didn't apply in this particular area of his life or in this part of his business? Where had his image and his success become more important than his faith? At what point had he decided that, you know, a little compromise here, a little bit there, and no one would be the wiser? And even more than that, I kept wondering what kind of example he could have been if he had been bold like Joseph and stood for his faith, even when the pressure was intense to do otherwise. I don't know if you've noticed or not, but we are in a political year this year. Presidential election this year. You may not be aware of that yet. Like the last few, this year's election is shaping up to be pretty contentious. Over the last few years, I've heard people talk about elections, all sorts of elections, not just the presidential one, but all kinds of elections. And we keep talking about choosing the lesser of two evils. I've even said that myself. When did we give up calling out the best out of people? Should we be voting for just the lesser of two evils, or should we, the church, God's people, be those who are calling for greater moral and ethical and even spiritual courage among those who represent us? I know. I tell you all the time, salvation is not coming on Air Force One. But shouldn't we want more from our elected officials, especially those who claim a faith in Jesus? Shouldn't we want to have leaders who, like Joseph, are firmly and passionately and authentically on the side of Jesus and living that way and not just talking about it? But the temptation to compromise in small areas isn't just in the realm of politics. It shows up in our work life, in our home life, in our community life, in all areas of our life. Every moment of every day, there are temptations to hide or deny our faith in Jesus. And in the world we live in, where the values of our faith seem to be increasingly out of step with the wider world, it can be hard. It can even be risky to identify with Jesus. I'm not sure it was ever meant to be easy or safe, but it certainly isn't now. And we talked about a couple months ago that church attendance and identification with the Christian faith is at an all-time low in our country. To stand up and proclaim faith in Jesus can be risky, just like it was for Joseph. More than ever, we need people who are bold, who dare to live their faith fully. Now, I'll also say there's a fine line between being obnoxious or between being bold and being obnoxious or contentious. But you know, we get so afraid of being labeled that we end up being secret disciples like Joseph was. Out of fear of being labeled obnoxious or worse, we tend to go too far in the other direction and we sacrifice apparently small values in order to be agreeable and to win favor. What if in a world where the loudest voices wins, we let our life speak first? What if we serve boldly and love deeply so that those around us and the kids that come behind us can clearly see Jesus in us? You'll notice Joseph doesn't say a single word in this story, but he lets his actions and his care for Jesus still come shining through. What if we simply took the time to serve the person in need that's right in front of us? You know, in the days before, just before his death, Jesus taught his disciples that the evidence of true faith is found in what we do and don't do. You remember he was outside the temple, the place where Hebrew worship was centered, and the disciples asked Jesus about the end of the world. And he talks a lot about the signs of his return, and he seems to go back and forth between things that are going to happen soon and things that will happen later. He talks about the destruction of Jerusalem, and he talks about the end of history. It's all kind of mixed together in Jesus' mind. And then he uses the image of sheep and goats to talk about who will be with him and who will not be with him at the final judgment. And, you know, surprisingly, he doesn't talk about any of the things that we Christians fight over today, like, you know, modes of baptism or the meaning of communion or even which church you belong to. No, Jesus says the evidence of faith is not in any of that. It's found in whether or not that faith compels you to serve the people who are around you. The thirsty, the hungry, the prisoner, the naked, the stranger. Or in the case of Joseph's service, those who have been wrongly accused and abused. Whatever you did for the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, Jesus says, you did for me. Now, we don't earn our salvation that way. But we do demonstrate it, just like Joseph did, by caring for the body of Jesus. A big part of that parable of Jesus, though, is that the examples he gives are mostly of people who can't turn around and serve you back. Same with Joseph, by the way. Jesus' body was lifeless. Joseph was going to get nothing back from his acts of service, except maybe grief from his friends and relatives and business partners. The hungry, the thirsty, and all the rest, they often can't return the favor, the service that you give. Maybe the boldest act we can do in Jesus' name is to serve someone who can't serve us back. To serve in a way that makes us take a risk or puts us in a place where we're uncomfortable. For some, that might be going on a mission trip that is way outside of your comfort zone. For others, it might be going up to 14th and Chestnut and working with kids who are different than you. Or for some of you this morning, it might be saying yes, finally, to serving at a place like Grace Gala. What's one of the places that's way outside my comfort zone every year? I usually serve as a buddy, which means I'm assigned as a guest for the gala, and it's my responsibility to accompany that person all evening. It's a completely unknown situation. I don't even know who I'm going to have or what their needs are going to be until that night. And, you know, there's this wait. We call it the best party ever, and you want to make sure it is for them. The bottom line for me is I don't want to screw it up or do something that makes my guest life even more challenging for that night. And yet every time we do it, I'm the one who comes away blessed. It's way outside my comfort zone, which is why I keep doing it. And so let me challenge you this morning. Step outside your comfort zone. And for some of you, that might be volunteering at Grace Gala. Maybe you've been waiting to push the button on that registration thing. I guarantee you, Jess will find you a place to serve if you sign up. But church, if we're going to follow in the footsteps of Joseph of Arimathea, we've got to put ourselves in places where we're uncomfortable. We've got to do things that are bold, where we risk who we are for the sake of the King of Kings. So where is God calling you to step out of that comfort zone? Where is God calling you to serve? So as you know, today is Palm Sunday. It's the beginning of Holy Week, as Jess said. And I do this every year at this time. But I want to give you another challenge. Set this week apart. You've heard that we have several opportunities for worship this week, and I can't stress enough how important it is to take part in those opportunities. We can't really celebrate Easter next Sunday if we haven't really fully walked with Jesus to the cross this week. It's important that we sit with the disciples on Thursday night in the upper room. It's vital that we spend Friday gazing at the cross with the disciples and all those folks that we have talked about through Lent this year, including Joseph and Nicodemus. And we really need to feel the despair of the sealed tomb when those two men roll the stone in front of the entrance. Friends, the joy of Easter means so much more when you've walked with Jesus through this week. And yes, I know it's spring break around here. I know your life is otherwise busy. But as we've looked at these people throughout Lent, as we've considered how much Jesus has done for us, as they've responded to the cross, and we've seen ourselves in their story, is it asking too much for us to spend a week with Jesus? There's an old hymn that asks the question, must Jesus bear the cross alone? Who will you serve? And how will you worship? Let's pray.